Good afternoon. I appreciate Dan giving us a rousing song on that last one because, as I was telling my wife, these next two classes are always the hardest in any conference, the ones after lunch. It's when everybody wants to be taking a nap, including me, so I'll try to keep you alert and awake. I'm fighting a little bit of a chest infection, so please bear with me. If I start hacking and coughing, my lovely assistant is handing out notes. I'm not much of a note follower, but I do like to give people notes because it will provide you a lot of information. I can't cover everything that's in the notes. I will be covering some things that are not in the notes, so you might want to jot those down. I'm not going to follow along with them. The way they go, we're going to go a little bit different order, so just bear with me on that. I would like to ask a favor, not only for me, but obviously for all the teachers here, for Jesse and Bree, for their marvelous hospitality in hosting us and putting this on, obviously for Bob and Ann, and who else is teaching? Roger and Joanne, and there are other teachers here who are maybe not teaching in this conference. We need your prayers. We need your prayers now more than we have ever needed your prayers. We are living in a very dark and a very difficult and I believe a very perilous time in this country. And our job is to speak the truth in love, to edify the saints, and to lead the forces of the Christian army in battle. So if you would, we've got a little prayer card. If you would, you can't imagine what it would mean to us if you'll take this prayer card, put it on your fridge, every time you go for a snack, look at it, and just ask one thing for us. And do the same for, as I say, all the other teachers. If you just ask for one thing, strength, wisdom, guidance, direction, whatever it may be, just pray for one thing for us, and if you'll spend a few seconds doing that, I believe that those prayers are going to be heard. We are talking about being prepared for battle, and we have had some marvelous classes. I sat here as Roger was teaching last night, and I felt like I might as well just go home because he covered a lot that I was going to cover. Then Bob got up, and the things that Roger hadn't covered, Bob covered. And you know, I've been in this position before where I was the first speaker, and I covered, in fact, one time another pastor and I showed up, and we both had the same title for our message. It was The Face of Grace. What does the face of grace look like? So I get up, and I expound for 2 hours on the face of grace, and he got up, and he said, he just stole my whole message. So he said, I'm going to try to come up with something different. And I was sitting there going, no, don't do that. Give us what God gave you to prepare. So I'm going to press on, and I'm going to cover what I had intended to cover, and you'll see a lot of parallels, and all of this, I pray, will fit together very well as the Spirit of God uses it. I'm going to give you some passages to start turning to. Jeremiah 12. The title of my message is Run with the Horsemen. And you'll see why as we get into Jeremiah 12. From there, we're going to 2 Samuel 5. Actually, let's turn this around. Jeremiah 12, then we're going to 2 Kings 6. And then 2 Samuel 5. And hopefully by the end of this session, we'll end up in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 10. And that really, all of this is just preparatory for the main thrust that I want to get into in the next hour. Excuse me. I'm very conscious, and I'm sure you're very conscious, that none of us can accomplish anything here today in our own strength. Apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we are wasting our time. So let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Let's ask God to sanctify the hour that we're about to spend, to give us a mouth to speak truth and ears to hear and hearts and souls to respond. And then we will begin in Jeremiah chapter 12. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather together before the throne of your grace, we come as your children. We come as those who are in Christ, who because of the merits of our Lord and Savior, because of the penalty he paid on our behalf, because of the treasures that have been entrusted to us, because of the work of God the Holy Spirit, we come before the throne of grace with boldness. We are asking that you will accomplish eternal things in this coming session. We're praying that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We're asking that the needs that are represented in the hearts and the souls that are gathered here would be met. Father, we are told in Isaiah 61 that the Lord Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, to give comfort to those who were sorrowing, to exchange their mantle of shame for a mantle of glory, to fill us with joy. There are obviously people who are heavily burdened here this afternoon. There are people who may be fighting secret battles. There may be those who are facing secret defeats, carrying burdens of shame, carrying a heavy heart, even behind a smiling face. So, Father, we pray that you will minister, anoint us by the Spirit, bring healing, bring hope, bring joy and comfort, and above all, turn our faces away from the distractions of this life. Turn our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us look on the glory of his person. Let us sense the power of his presence. In order that he may be glorified, we may be edified, and your will may be done. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. God asked Jeremiah a question in Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. And it goes like this, reading from the New King James. If you have run with a footman and they have wearied you, how can you run or contend with the horses? If in a land of peace in which you trusted they have wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? The question is a simple question, but it's a question in response to a complaint. You go back earlier in chapter 12, and even in the chapters before, you find that Jeremiah found the call of God on his life to be almost unbearable. You have all of the notes there that you can look at later, but when God called Jeremiah, he was a very young man. And he called him from a family of priests. And he called him from the priesthood to become a prophet. And he told him up front, this is not going to be an easy task. This is going to be painful. You're going to be hated. But he says there later on in chapter 1, I have made you like a wall of bronze, like a pillar of iron, and you will be fought against, but you will not crumble. They will fight against you, and they will fall. And this is actually stated a couple of different times throughout the book of Jeremiah. When the Lord called Jeremiah, he said, I'm only a young man. I'm incapable. I'm insufficient. I can't do it. God said, I am the one who knew you before you were born. And I would say to every young person here, and it's most wonderful to my soul to see young people gathered here this morning, because most places that Nan and I go, we see churches full of old people and there are no young people. And the young people are the future of this nation. And unless we have young people coming up that have their lives in order, their priorities straight, and their eyes fixed on Christ, there's not much hope for this country. Jeremiah was a young man, and God told Jeremiah, I had a destiny plan for you before you were born. I had a purpose for your life. There is something that you alone can accomplish. You are going to become a figure that is going to have an impact in history. even though he was living in a time when his nation was moving from under the wonderful days of good King Josiah, faithful King Josiah, moving into the later administrations that were totally corrupt and totally evil, even though he was living in a nation that was going down. In other words, think of it in these terms. He was a soldier on a battlefield, and his side was losing. Jeremiah played his part. And because Jeremiah played his part, you and I are here today. As the character said in the movie Gladiator, Maximus, what we do in time echoes in eternity. And we need to always remember that. Every day we make decisions, and those decisions are going to have an effect on our eternity and the eternity of those around us. Jeremiah was forbidden to take a wife. He could not have a family. He was going to live a very long and lonely life. He was going to be plotted against. One thing that's not in your notes about the fourth or fifth paragraph there, it talks about how his own family and even his own hometown plotted to kill him. That comes up starting in chapter 12 and verse 6. The false prophets tried to have him destroyed. He was ultimately arrested. And after he was arrested, he was dropped into a pit. Scholars argue whether the pit was a cesspool or simply an empty well, but he was in muck up to his armpits in this pit. He nearly perished in the pit. God moved an Ethiopian eunuch to deliver him right before the city of Jerusalem fell. The nation went into slavery. The book of Lamentations is the cry of Jeremiah to the young men and women of his generation as they were being yoked neck to neck to go on the 500-mile death march to Babylon. He cried out to them his lamentation. The book of Lamentations is written in the Hebrew in what they call limping meter. Even the meter of the poem, the meter in which it's written, shows a picture of a wounded person shuffling their way into slavery. And yet in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23, after complaining, after mourning, after questioning why would God let this happen to his own people, he says, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The sun is rising to the east of Jerusalem, and therefore the promise stands that God's faithfulness remains, because morning by morning we see new mercies." So I use Jeremiah to ask a question of each and every one of us because we are living in a time of historical crisis. None of us knows what tomorrow is going to hold. And everywhere I go, I hear Christians, I hear pastors, I hear missionaries saying, "I am weary of the fight." So here's my question. If you've run with a footman and they've worn you out, how are you going to run with a horseman? Now, in your notes, you have a couple of historical examples to illustrate the point. And one of them is the Battle of Delium. Anyone ever heard of the Battle of Delium? Probably no one else but me in this room has ever heard of this battle. It took place about 424 BC. Let me read for you from Victor Davis Hanson in his book Ripples of Battle. And just try to picture this in your mind. Imagine a rolling plain of dry grain stubble. Now crowd 50,000 men on it, some of them nearly naked, others weighed down with more than 60 pounds of arms and armor. Have them mass into two huge armies and then collide at a run with edged iron weapons, all striving to kill one another and through their collective muscular strength stabbing and pushing. Then in the entire sordid business in about an hour, with over 2,000 corpses littering the ground and a trail of blood and entrails for over a mile. Yet what went on for about an hour or so in that nondescript plain changed the life of ancient Greece and the nature of European civilization. The ripples of Delium have lapped even upon us, the unsuspecting, nearly 2,500 years later in ways that we can scarcely imagine. It's very interesting that after the Athenian army was fighting against the Boeotians, And the Boeotians were basically Thebans. They were very famous for their military might. The Athenians thought that they could overwhelm them, but there were some tactics that were used that shook their confidence, created fear. The fear turned to panic. The panic turned to a rout. The first thing that happened was that they sent horsemen around on the right flank. The right flank was always the strong flank in the ancient world. And usually, because both armies would strengthen the right flank would annihilate the left flank of the enemy, and then they would swing around and engage each other. And of course, as soon as the horsemen came and scattered the flanks of the Athenians, people began to run. After the appearance of the Theban cavalry reinforcements and the subsequent hysteria that infected the Athenian right wing, most of the Athenian army took off at a run for the safety in the rear in different directions. There was a guy fighting with the Athenians on the losing side that day that you probably know. His name was Socrates. Socrates at the time was a middle-aged philosopher. Socrates was caught up in the rout and ultimately in the retreat, but the difference was he didn't flee. With a small handful of people who gathered around him, he began to marshal his forces in a very orderly, a very courageous, and ultimately a successful retreat. He later thanked, this is Victor Davis Hanson again, he later thanked his divine voice. See, he believed that God spoke to him. Socrates had a lot to him that most people have never been aware of. He thanked his divine voice for directing him out of danger as he backpedaled and made an orderly withdrawal toward the borderland. Laches, one of his company, brags of Socrates that if the other Athenians had been willing to be like him, our city Athens would be standing tall and would not have suffered such a terrible fall. Another of the survivors was a guy named Alcibiades. He was actually on horseback, and he retreated along with Socrates. He's quoted by Plato as saying, "The first off, I noticed how much more in control of his senses he was than Laches, and how he made his way there just as he does here in Athens, swaggering and glancing sideways." So you picture this 45-year-old philosopher as they're retreating, and he's described in this way. He was the same on the battlefield as he was on the streets of Athens. Swaggering along, looking first at his enemies, then at his friends, and orderly retreating, refusing to run. Says he looked around calmly at both his friends and the enemy, and clearly giving a message to anyone, even at that distance, that if anyone touched this man, he would quickly put up a stout defense. For it is true that attackers do not approach men of this caliber, but instead they go after those who flee headlong. Hanson goes on to say, the courage of Socrates and the good sense that brought him out alive when most around him were killed. Had the middle-aged philosopher been stabbed by an anonymous Locrian horseman, the entire course of Western philosophical and political thought would have radically been altered. One man on the losing side who refused to run. What a difference it makes. What a difference it's made to you and I. What a difference it has made to the United States up to this time. What did this man do to affect the course of history? Probably more than we have any idea. You know, Socrates had a pupil. In fact, really all we know about Socrates is recorded by his pupil. His pupil was named Plato. You know of him as well. Plato was a much lesser man than Socrates, in my opinion. But Plato was once asked, what would happen to a truly just man if he came into the world? Now remember, this is 5 centuries before Christ. He said the just man would be scourged. He would be racked. They would bind him, and after putting him through all suffering, he would be crucified. Pretty astounding, don't you think? Where did he learn that? Well, he learned it from Socrates. Most people think of Socrates just as a man who knew philosophy, but the one thing that they hated about Socrates in his time was that he was always talking about the other world. He always said this world is but a pale reflection of that truer and brighter world to which we all should aspire. There is a greater world, and it is a world that is ruled by God. Now, he didn't obviously have all the instruction that someone like Jeremiah would have. But somewhere, somehow, as I believe God is faithful to provide information to all who are hungry, I believe that he came to the point of being a man that we could identify along with Old Testament believers. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. I hope that the same was true of Socrates. Every one of us, young people and adults alike, we have been brought into this world at this particular time, in this particular place, for this hour. And if we are weary now, then the question remains, what are we going to do tomorrow? Because I can almost promise you that what's coming tomorrow is going to be a whole lot harder than anything we may be facing today. I'll give you another example, again, just hitting the high points. How many of you are familiar with the Battle of Kings Mountain? Anyone? Anyone? I used to have a high school teacher that would throw out questions and then he'd go, anyone? Anyone? I think the guy on, Bueller? What was it? Same thing. He always reminded me of my teacher. And then he'd always say something like, somebody said it, somebody said it. Well, nobody said it. He was just hoping that he could spur some kind of a response. Let me tell you about the Battle of Kings Mountain. At the Siege of Charleston in May of 1780, one of the worst American defeats of the entire Revolutionary War occurred. General Lord Charles Cornwallis, convinced now of his victory, moved the British Army inland to rally the Loyalists to the crown and punish American patriots. Cornwallis began pushing north, sending Major Patrick Ferguson to his left inland to fight against the militias under Colonel Isaac Shelby and Charles McDowell, using hit-and-run tactics to fighting. Ferguson pursued them to the point where they had to retreat across the Blue Ridge Mountains to safety. Ferguson then sent a Whig prisoner into the remote mountain villages with a warning. If you do not lay down your arms and submit to the crown, I will march my army over the mountains. I will hang your leaders, lay your country waste with fire and sword. Kind of sounds like what some of our politicians have planned for us today. He did not get the response he hoped for. Instead, the people on the other side of the mountain, who, by the way, up until this time, had not involved themselves in the Revolutionary War. It was too far removed from them. They didn't feel like it affected them at all. But now they were being threatened. And they formed an army. And they were called the Overmountain Men. As men began to gather from these remote settlements, villages, fields, and farms, they gathered over 1,000 men, most of them teenagers. Some of them, I have a book that has the words that were spoken of the guys that went on this and fought in this battle as they were recorded at that time in history, and many of them were 14 and 15 years old. I wonder how many 14 and 15-year-old young men we could find in our time that would be like this. They set off, these 1,000 or so young men were sent from their villages by Minister Samuel Doak, who sent them forth with the words, "The enemy is marching here to destroy your homes. Go forth then in the strength of your manhood to the aid of your brethren, the defense of your liberty, and the protection of your homes." He then said a prayer as they rode out. Their parents stood and lined the lanes and the streets of the villages and sang hymns to send them off to battle. Last night, Roger talked a little about the American dream. The problem with the idea of the American dream is that when we think of the American dream, we're thinking of the American dream after World War II. These guys believed in a different American dream. You know what it was? You can say it in one word: freedom. Not owning your own home, not having your own car, not having a good job and good pay, not being able to work your way up the social standard, it was to be free. With all the hardships, difficulties, sufferings, and afflictions that went along with it. The young warriors left their homes and started in pursuit. They traveled over 300 miles of rugged mountain country. They had no formal organization, no supply system, and so these hardy young mountain men carried what they needed on their backs, drove cattle along for food, hunted deer along the way, and they finally cornered Major Ferguson at a place called King's Mountain. Because the pursuit had exhausted many of them, they ended up, I think ultimately they had about 1,600 of them gathered together, but only about 800 or 900 of the best riflemen were able to get to King's Mountain, where they attacked. Ferguson had the position of strength. He was on the high ground, he had his forces, but they had the element of surprise. He never expected that they would find him so quickly. The battle lasted for about an hour. Young men that were used to fighting Indians, hunting deer, shooting squirrels, took a devastating toll of the British loyalists. Over 200 of them lay dead, another 160 wounded, 700 were taken prisoners. The Battle of King's Mountain so demoralized the British and buoyed the Americans that it was a major turning point in the Revolutionary War, and just over a year later, Cornwallis surrendered his forces to Washington at Yorktown. You could say, in a sense, the Revolutionary War was won by a bunch of young men. One of the guys that was one of Major Ferguson's officers, a man named George Hanger, showed his disdain for the over-mountain men with these words, quote, "This distinguished race of men are more savage than the Indians, possessing every one of their vices but none of their virtues. I have known these fellows to travel 200 miles through the woods, never keeping to any road or path, guided by the sun by day and the stars by night, just to kill a particular person of the opposite party." You know, if I was in an army, I couldn't ask for a higher commendation from my enemy than what he said. Because they terrified the British. And they won an amazing battle. Well, turn with me. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. There's a point that I want to make in all of this. There is a hand that rules in the destinies of men, and that is the hand of God. And the hand of God is ready to do one of two things: deliver or wreak vengeance. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why does God at some times choose to deliver and other times wreak vengeance? And I would have to say that the answer depends on the attitude and the prayers of his people. And I fear that too many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this country are asleep. I fear that there are too many who have been wooed by that second American dream, which is really a nightmare, and they're content as long as everything's going well for them. And because we get blinded by our prosperity and blinded by our activities and blinded by our entertainment, we don't realize that we are on the brink of great peril as a nation. And what we have to realize is that that mighty hand of God that moves in the affairs of men also commands spiritual forces. Most of you will be familiar with the story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are in a city called Dothan. The Syrian king finds out that he's there, sends his army to surround the city to take Elisha the prophet. And it begins in verse 15 by saying, "When the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' Elisha said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are against or with them.' Then Elisha prayed in verse 17 and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Not the city. They were there for Elisha. Because Elisha was the one man so in tune with the plan and the purpose of God that he and these invisible forces were working together. And there's another part to this that I'll share with you in just a moment. It says in verse 18, the Syrians came down to him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike them with blindness, and he struck them with blindness. So one guy's eyes are open so he can see. The entire Syrian army is blinded by the hand of God. Here's my question for you. Elisha's servant could not see the invisible army. My question is, did Elisha? My answer is, I don't think he needed to. He had to pray that God would open the eyes of the servant to see something he knew was there without having to see it. You remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas? Unless I see the wounds in his hands and feet and the wound in his side, I will not believe. And so the Lord answered his prayer, and he allowed him to see him after the resurrection. And he said, come and put your finger in my wounds and see that it is me. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you've seen, Thomas, you believe. How blessed are those who believe and never see. How blessed are those who can believe it when they don't see it. I've used this example many, many times. I used it up in Pennsylvania last week. That while we were living in Australia, I was teaching one night to a pretty good-sized youth group, and I was talking about the power of faith, and I was talking about the invisible realm and the hand of God and everything that we've been sharing in this weekend. And a young lady came up to me, and you know, you kind of learn after years of working with people how to read people, and she came up, and I could tell she was bitter, and I could tell she was angry and unsettled and agitated, and she came up, and she's kind of tapping her foot while she's talking to me, you know, about all the problems in her life, and she had been a Christian for many years, and this had happened, and that had happened, and something else had happened, and why would God allow all of this to happen? I said, God has his reasons. I said, part of it may have been decisions that you've made. However, God causes all things to work together for good. And if you trust him, he'll lead you in the path that you will one day look back. And you'll be able to say, thank God for those rough times and difficult times and heartaches and whatever else you'd been through. She looked at me with this real cynical look on her face, and she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, that's the problem. You're never going to see it until you believe it. You got to believe first. Elisha knew that he was working in concert with an invisible realm. There's a guy that wrote a book. You've got notes about it in your notes there. Michael Heiser, he wrote a book called The Unseen Realm. Please understand, when I mention a book, it doesn't mean I'm endorsing or agreeing with everything the guy says, because he and I differ on quite a few things. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever met another pastor I agree with 100% about everything, because we're individuals. But the book's very interesting because he writes from the standpoint of how people in the ancient world, the ancient Old Testament Jews or the early church age believers, how did they see the world that's so much different than us? And he says they had a much greater consciousness of the invisible realm. They believed that there was an army of angels. I believe, could God open our eyes if he saw fit right now, we would see a wall of fire. We would see mighty angel warriors standing around this place. And just out beyond them, we would see the forces of the enemy gnashing their teeth, wanting to get at us. Nothing can touch you. Young people especially, remember this. Nothing can touch you in life unless it's permitted by God for your good. Nothing. No harm can touch you unless God intends to use it in some way for his own glory in your life. But see, there's that little key phrase in Romans 8:28 that we often miss. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, and that's where we stop. And I'm here to tell you, God doesn't work everything together for good. There are a lot of evil things, and a lot of evil decisions lead to evil consequences, and evil consequences lead to evil effects in people's lives, and it goes on and on and on, as the scripture says, to the third and the fourth generation. But if we read the whole verse, we have the key. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And that's the question that only you and I can answer. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5? 2 Samuel chapter 5 reminds us once again that there are invisible forces . It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22, then the Philistines went up once more. What do we know about the Philistines? A lot of giants among them. A lot of huge warriors. And it says they deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. What does Rephaim mean? Rephaim was a tribe of giants. So the giants are going up and they're deploying in the valley of the giants. Whether they did this because they felt it was going to bring them luck, whether they did this to try to intimidate David, they had a purpose. When David inquired of the Lord, and here's the key, David asked God, "What do I do? What am I supposed to do in this situation?" He said, "You shall not go up," that is directly up in front of them, "but circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And so it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. In other words, he chased them a long way. If you read the parallel story, I think you have in your notes somewhere, 1 Chronicles 14, it says, "Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations." Elisha teaches us that we need to understand that there's an army that fights with us, that we're working in concert with, that we're not alone. David teaches us that we not only have to understand that they're there, we have to move in step with them. God made it very clear to David, if you move when they move, you'll win. You know, I often say to my wife, when things just happen at that perfect moment, timing belongs to God. My father always used to say, the right move at the right time is worth 1,000 at the wrong time. Timing belongs to God. And sometimes we pray, and sometimes we wait, and sometimes we wonder, why isn't God answering our prayers? He's already answered them. Maybe we just haven't seen the result. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Not only do we need to understand that there is an invisible army that fights with us, not only do we need to understand that we have to move in concert with them, but we need to know how. It was either Roger or Bob, I don't remember which one of you, but thanks for introducing it. Mentioned how in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel confesses for his nation. Have you ever confessed for your nation? Have you ever so identified with your nation that instead of blasting them for all that they're doing, you take it upon yourself to identify with them in the sense that you begin to pray and confess on their behalf? This is what Daniel did. If we look at the life of Daniel, we see a man who really nothing bad could be said about him. His life was absolutely astounding, upright, faithful, devoted. And yet here, all the way through, and I'm not going to try to read the passages in Daniel 9, as he prays, he's in verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I pray to the Lord my God, and I made confession. I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, we have sinned, verse 5. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. He goes on, we have not obeyed, in verse 10. And he's basically taking everything his nation had done wrong and put it on his own shoulders. Doesn't that seem kind of Christ-like to you? To be willing to bear the brunt of the sin and the shame of your nation? But you and I can do it in confession, if we would. What difference would it make if you and I had a Daniel in America today? One man. On the fields of Delium, one man made a difference. It had an impact on history. In Dothan, one man, Elisha. And again, David, in fighting the Philistines. Could you or could I be that one man? In Daniel chapter 10, as he continues on in his prayers about a year or so later. And by the way, students of prophecy know that at the end of the 9th chapter, Daniel was given the key to all prophecy in the book of Revelation. It's all right there in Daniel chapter 9. That's the key. He prayed, God answered. He had wisdom and insight. But as we move on into chapter 10, Daniel is praying. Chapter 10, verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat, no wine came into my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. How many days in 3 weeks? You guys all know that country song? You've only been gone 7 days, but it seems like a week to me. I'm sure you've heard it. Daniel says in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. He goes on and describes this angelic visitor. Whether it was an angel or possibly an appearance of Christ himself, scholars differ and argue. But he says in verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I am going to speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. Daniel stood up. The angel begins to speak to him. I want you to drop down to verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly beloved. Wouldn't you love to hear that from the mouth of God? O man, greatly beloved. Or the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. That should challenge us. O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, do you know why I've come to you? Now I must return and fight with the prince of Persia. When I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Actually, I skipped a part that I wanted to hit. He mentions 21 days. The 3 weeks. Okay, back up to verse 13 for a minute. He's speaking to Daniel and he's saying, fear not. Verse 12 says, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard. When? First day. The very first day he began praying, he's been praying now, he's been fasting. You know, we don't even fast anymore. We don't even know what fasting means. You ever gone on bread and water for a month? Try it sometime. I've done it. Bread and water. Slice in the morning, slice in the evening, water. But you know what? All of that means absolutely nothing if you're not giving yourself to prayer. Try setting aside a time one meal, give up one meal and say, instead of eating, instead of feeding this body, I'm going to dedicate myself this one time to prayer. And then move it to two. And then move it to a day. And then move it to a couple of days. You might be surprised at the results. You might be surprised what begins happening. Say, well, I ain't going to do that. I got to have food. Well, that's why we're weak as a nation. That's why our prayers hit the ceiling and fall to the ground. From the moment that you began to speak, your words were heard. It's just absolutely amazing to me. And I have come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. How come it took 21 days for the answer to get through? Because there was a spiritual war going on out there in the invisible realm. And guess what? If on day 20, Daniel said, well, God's not going to answer, he wouldn't have answered. Because the spiritual forces cannot win unless you and I are committed. When Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, he is not saying fight against the politicians, fight against the Democrats, fight against the Republicans, fight against the Chinese. Our weapons are no good for that. Oh, they affect it greatly. Our weapons are for fighting in the spiritual realm. And we're going to talk about that next hour. So for 21 days, he's been praying. Finally, Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to help me, and I had been left there with the kings of Persia. When he mentions the kings and the princes of Persia and Greece and other places, he is talking about angelic forces in heavenly places. Why are they called the kings of Persia or the princes of Greece? Because that is the territory of this earth that they're over. Some demonic, some elect. Why do some nations rise while others fall? Because there is a spiritual war going on in the invisible realm over that nation, and whether the good or the evil prevail is dependent on whether there are people of faith in that nation. I am not worried about our next election, but I am greatly worried about whether we have enough people that are spiritually focused in prayer to rescue our country. Because it's a spiritual battle. And the forces are fighting. And if you sense and feel an intensity right now, it's not because of what's going on down here. It's because of what's been going on in realms that you and I cannot see. Well, I've gone about 40 minutes. And I'm going to move to the real point of the whole message. But just bear this in mind. If you run with a footman and you're weary, what are you going to do next? When it gets intense, are we conscious of that invisible force fighting with us? Are we in step with the invisible force? And are we willing to endure long enough for them to prevail and win the victory? Those are thoughts I'd like for you to keep in your mind. And next hour, where shall we go? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Take a break. I'll see you in about 20 minutes.